Okay, tonight we want to turn in God's Word to Daniel chapter 9. I'm happy to say that being back home, I don't have to contend with lights that are motion sensor activated. Because if you watched last night, you know I had a little trouble with the lights and had to start waving around frantically. But tonight we have lights here that should stay on, barring a catastrophic power failure in our neighborhood. And believe me, I've prayed about that. So we'll trust the Lord to keep the lights on for us. Daniel chapter 9, and we want to read at verse 1. Daniel 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now we'll pause there just to take our bearings that we are thinking about what makes the world go round. Last night we saw that it is the Most High God who is the one who is overruling human power on this earth. In fact, those we think of as the powers that be are ordained of God. Romans chapter 13 would tell us that, and other passages like 1 Peter 2 and 1 Timothy 2 would tell us to honor human government and to pray for our leaders and to be citizens that demonstrate the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to those authorities that are put above us. But those authorities have to know that they are not the supreme authority, that there is someone over them. And we learned last night in Daniel chapter 4 that it is none other than the Most High God. He's the one who raises up whom he will. He's the one who puts down whom he will. And Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony was, he raises up the lowliest of men. I don't think he would have thought of himself as very lowly until the Lord brought him to that humbling experience of grazing out on the royal lawn like he was some kind of cow. And there he would be in that situation as 7 times passed over him. I think most scholars think that that was 7 years. I certainly take that view. And you can imagine that man who had been the most powerful man in the world would be brought so low that he would live like an animal for 7 years. And then God in grace would give him his throne back and even add more glory to him. No wonder then that he finished Daniel chapter 4 praising and honoring the living God. And not every ruler is going to voluntarily bow to the Lord. Not everyone is going to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, acknowledge that the God who has sent his Son into this world is the true and living God. At least not yet. The day is coming, according to Isaiah 45, and it's quoted in Philippians 2, when every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can see many instances of the audacity of man rebelling against God. We can see the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where they said, "Let us build a tower whose top may reach to heaven." We'll put heaven on notice, in other words, of how great we are, how smart we are. And yet the Lord said, "Let us go down and see the tower which they built." In other words, it was little more than a little Lego building for God to come down and look at when they thought it was such a grand piece of work. Well, God acknowledges that there's a certain progress and a certain grandeur even to human civilization. And Nebuchadnezzar was pictured in the dream as this great lush tree who provided shelter and provision for all kinds of creatures. And indeed, civilization, as the empires have come and gone, people have been provided for, people have been taken care of. Yes, there's been unrighteousness done. Yes, sadly, there's injustice in this world for the simple reason that our leaders of any country in the world, of any time period, those leaders are sinners. Those leaders are themselves held in chains that they cannot break. And so sometimes there are more righteous leaders or sometimes there are less righteous leaders, but we thank God for any rule of law that protects human life and that gives any kind of freedom to human beings to turn to the true and living God while he may be found. And the wonderful story of the Bible is that even as we saw last night, there are kings and powerful people whom the Lord is able to save and bring to a knowledge of himself. Sadly, there are others that will not bow the knee to the Lord voluntarily. And yet, as we say, they'll have to acknowledge one day when they see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one whom the Bible calls the blessed and only potentate, the one who has all power in heaven and in earth. And when man tries to break his bonds from them, the Bible says in Psalm 2, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh at them. So despite human pretensions to glory and their rebellion against God and his authority in their lives, ultimately, God's going to have the last word. Ultimately, God shall be exalted. Ultimately, he will rule until all enemies are put under his feet. And when the Lord Jesus, God's Son, has accomplished that, he will give the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all. So says 1 Corinthians 15. Now, when we look at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, we come at this issue of what makes the world go round from a bit of a different angle. Last night, we were rather looking from the top down and considering that God is most high, that he's sovereign, that he's over all. No one is higher than God. No one can restrain his hand or say, what are you doing? Or tell him not to do something. And this Nebuchadnezzar was brought to see for himself. Now, during the reign of a later regime, this Babylonian empire had passed off the scene. Just as God had said back in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, that head of gold gave way to a chest that was made of silver. In that image of a giant statue, a big image of a man, composed of all kinds of glorious metals, beautiful in a certain way. And yet, those kingdoms weren't forever. Those empires would pass away. Babylon gave way to Medo-Persia, which eventually just came to be known as Persia, because Persia was the more powerful of those two nations and eventually overtook their erstwhile allies, the Medes. But in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, Daniel was there reading his Bible. He was studying the Word of God. And whereas we looked at things between God and a secular human ruler last night, tonight we think of God and a man of God, God and a believer who, just like we do, had the scriptures, had the promises of God, and he believed them. That's what we mean when we say a believer. A believer is not a person who's an optimist or good at wishful thinking or a person with an overactive imagination. A believer, by definition, believes what God has said. They believe the Word of God. They are born again through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us. So Daniel was a believer, and he was reading the Bible. He says in verse 2, that I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Now, when he says the books, they didn't have the Bible all bound up into the kind of book we have today. He probably had a scroll, and he was looking at the scroll of Jeremiah that corresponds to what we would call today Jeremiah 25. And the chapters and the verses were added much later in history, but he was looking at those scriptures. And as he read Jeremiah, he understood that, yes, God had predicted this discipline upon Israel, but that God had limited the time. It was going to be 70 years of captivity. And now he understood by the books that number, and that he said he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. It's very interesting how he describes the Bible here. He calls it the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. And whenever we hold the Bible, we have to understand this is not just a human book. This is not a book that men invented or that came from man's imagination or from the cogitations of the wise and the brilliant sages through the different ages. No, it's true. God used people to write it, without a doubt. God even employed their unique historic situations, their personalities, their vocabulary, their skill set, if you will. Luke mentions things with the precise eye of a diagnostician because he was a physician. He had that eye that carefully looked at things, and you can see it in the way he writes the Gospel according to Luke or in the way he writes the Acts of the Apostles, both given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of the Spirit of God, is given by inspiration of God, rather, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us. And 2 Peter 1:21 explains the process that holy men of old spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into their hearts and minds in a specific way that what they wrote down was no longer merely human words, but it was the very Word of God, and God has preserved it. So this was the Word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, a prophet being a spokesperson for God. And here Jeremiah was that spokesman for God, and God used his word, and Daniel believed it. He read in the Bible, hey, this captivity is not going to go on forever. It's going to have an end. It's going to go on for 70 years. And then God promises to restore his people. And you'll notice the effect it had on Daniel, that having looked at his calendar and realizing that they were coming to the end of that time period, here's what he began to do in verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said. Now we will see what he said in a few moments. But just look at the seriousness of this. That here's a man with his Bible and he reads God describing what he was going to do in history, what he was going to do in time and space, what for him was prophecy. It was something speaking of the future. And he said, God, I believe that what you said is going to come to pass. And it wasn't that Daniel said, oh, isn't that a curiosity? Isn't that interesting? Well, I think I'll go back to watching the football game. Or I think I'll go back to, you know, preparing my financial records for when tax time rolls around. Or I think I'll go back to doing some work that I had to bring home this weekend. No, when Daniel read that in the Word of God, he not only believed it would really happen in the world, he not only believed that it would happen in his time and that it would affect his people, but it moved Daniel to participate in what God was talking about through prayer. Now that is the wonderful thing, that as we ask ourselves the question, what makes the world go round? The theologically correct answer would be, well, the Creator, the sovereign Lord God who made the world and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11 says. He's going to bring everything to the appointed end for which he desires it. And yet at the same time, God, in his wonderful way, wants a people for himself. In the Old Testament, that was Israel. And he hasn't negated the promises to them. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, says Romans chapter 10. God still has a plan for Israel. Romans 11 makes that abundantly clear, that the day is coming in the future when, as a nation, they will be restored to the Lord. They will, in the words of Zechariah 12, look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And Romans 11 goes on to say, out of Zion shall come a deliverer, and so all Israel shall be saved. That remnant in that future time, they will be restored to the Lord and come to know him in a special way. And really, when you read the last three chapters of this book of Daniel, it looks forward through the centuries, not only to the time of the Maccabees and some of the fighting that happened in what we call the intertestamental period, the time between Malachi and Matthew, what H.A. Ironside called the 400 silent years. But it looks beyond that time, all the way to time that's still future, that we haven't seen arise yet, a time of tribulation, a time of desolations, a time of great unrest, even worse than what the world is today, and a time when God brings all of the purposes for Israel to its completion. But right now, as a nation, Israel has been laid aside. In their blindness, they rejected the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, when he came. And that is not to say that God doesn't love Jewish people or that he isn't saving Jews. He certainly is. Paul would say in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." You read the book of Acts, and the apostles, wherever they went, would go to the Jewish community with the good news first. Because after all, unto them were the covenants. Unto them were the promises. Unto them were the Old Testament scriptures. What advantage then hath the Jew, Romans 3s? Much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the promises of the Bible, the scriptures, which they so wonderfully preserved and handed down to us. And we have this Old Testament today, as we call it, or the Tanakh, as they call it. And it's that wonderful word that speaks about Messiah who would come. And it still tells us of a glorious future for them as a nation. But even right now, to any Jewish man or woman, boy or girl, who sees that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior come from God, who came to deal with their sin, to die for those sins on the cross, and to rise again so that they could have a new relationship with their Creator. They could be born again and be given new life. The Bible describes it in our Lord Jesus' own words as passing from death unto life. And Jewish people can be saved today when they put their faith in the Lord Jesus and ask Him to save them from their sin. You know, the Gentiles aren't special either. We come by exactly the same way. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus and He saves us. And neither group, Jew or Gentile, can lay any claim to any merit before God. We can't say, well, God saved us because we're so special or good or we've done so many wonderful things. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. Such is what Titus chapter 3 says. So whether you're Jew or Gentile today, you can be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've been saved, you become automatically part of the church. You are added to that mystical body of Christ, that invisible entity that isn't one particular denomination on earth. It is composed of every believer. From the day of Pentecost in the first century, when the Lord Jesus poured out His Holy Spirit in an absolutely unprecedented and unrepeated way, and formed the church there, bringing Jews and Gentiles into one body. And you are now brought into that wonderful unity if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, even as Jeremiah looked into those scriptures, he knew God was doing things in the world, and he said, I want to be part of that. Now imagine, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not only your portion to be able to read God's word and hear God speaking to you through that word, to hear what His mind and will for you is, but also to hear what His plans are for this world, including a great and glorious future. But the thing is, God, although He could run everything absolutely by Himself, He doesn't need anyone or anything. After all, He was God before there was anything. He, from eternity, has been God. That's what Psalm 90, verse 2 says. Even from eternity to eternity, Thou art God. So He didn't need us as human beings. He didn't even need those angels or the seraphim or cherubim or any of the other angelic hosts that we were thinking about last night. God could run the universe by Himself. But He chooses to form different ones for levels of authority and levels of responsibility, and to take His creatures and train them to superintend His universe under His control, under His ultimate authority. So we have a hierarchical structure in the universe, as we noted last night, that there's God, and then He has all of these principalities and powers, and they're called different things depending on their job. We have cherubim, we have seraphim, we have watchers and holy ones that we see in Daniel 4. We have archangels like Michael, and we have your garden variety angel, so to speak. Angel is a word that means messenger as well. And that's true whether you look it up in the Old Testament in Hebrew or in the New Testament in Greek. It could be angel or it could be messenger. It means the same thing. And so God has these wonderful spirit beings serving him. But the other thing is he wants to save people and prepare us to be involved in that kingdom as well, to rule and reign with him. And that's one thing the Lord is doing in the church today. He is preparing us to rule and reign in the future with the Lord Jesus Christ when he reigns over a renovated earth. And even after that, when he brings in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. It's wonderful to think about the great service that we may render to the Lord in the future. But you say, how on earth can I know how to run a city? How can I rule over something for the glory of God? Well, God is using his church, using the gifts there to build us up in Christ and to teach us responsibility. That's why when the Corinthians were falling out one amongst another and taking each other to court over business matters, Paul said, what? Don't you know that you'll even judge angels in the future? I mean, if you're going to have bigger responsibility, if you're going to have a big job someday of helping the Lord Jesus run the world, well, can't you take care of these little problems in the church? Sometimes they don't seem like little problems to us, do they? They can be nettlesome and they can keep us awake at night, and especially to those who are called to oversight, whom the Holy Spirit has made overseers in the church. It is a tiring and often a thankless job. And that's why Hebrews 13 exhorts us to remember our leaders and not to grieve them, not to make their oversight grievous, but to comport ourselves in the church, to behave in a way that they can give an account for our souls and say, you know, Lord, thank you for putting me in Western Wake, or thank you for putting me in that local church, wherever you are, my friend, because that was the very training ground I needed to help me learn responsibility. To help me learn how to pray for other people and how to pray to God for the best things and how to use my gifts and abilities for the glory of God. It starts in the local church. That's where we begin. If God's not using you in the local church, if you're not letting him use you, if you're not presenting yourself to be used by him, don't expect that you'll get on an airplane and go 1,000 miles and suddenly become a great servant of God. You know, that's what I used to joke with people, that I'd go places to speak and I'd say, well, I've traveled 500 miles and I have a briefcase, so I must be an expert. But that was all tongue in cheek. It's really not that way. You know, we are what we are through our service and through the training that God is doing right where we live. That is, of course, true in the local church, and so we should double down on the local church. We should be more committed to it than ever before. It's very sad to hear of some people that aren't interested in coming to meetings of the local church. Now, I understand tonight we're having to do things semi-virtually, and some of us have to beam in. And there are other people that through ill health or circumstance can't come to a meeting under ordinary circumstances. There's no problem there. The Lord knows the situation. The Lord has mercy. And the Lord remembers, even in the law, when he talked about the celebration of the feasts, such as the Passover, he knew that if there were men who couldn't celebrate the Passover on the appointed day in the first month of Nisan, on the 14th day of the month, that they could do it in the second month. Now, it wasn't to be an arbitrary thing where they capriciously said, oh, I don't feel like it, I'll do it next month. No, it was because someone died, or because they were away on a journey and were unavoidably detained. And so it's God being merciful. God saying, sometimes I know you can't get there, or I know you can't physically be there, but what's the next best thing you can do? Can you beam in and listen to the word? Can you open the word and read it for yourself? Can you spend time praying with the believers in your household, or maybe in your neighborhood if you can't get out to the local meeting of the saints? Now, there are many exceptions, and so don't hear me wrongly, but there are also many people in our day that put a priority on a lot of other things in front of the church of God. And that is not something we should do. We need to be assembling together. And for Daniel, he was serious about this prayer. It says in verse 3, he wanted to make request by prayer and supplications. Supplications are those kinds of prayers that ask God for things. He wanted to supplicate God, to ask Him for things. And you notice that seriousness of attitude in verse 3 with fasting. That is something that often people did when they were mourning. They wouldn't eat. They were so distressed, so upset. They wouldn't take food. And here, he's so serious, so focused on asking God for things that he's fasting. And wearing sackcloth, something else, a scratchy kind of garment that they wore, again, when they were mourning very often. And ashes, something else. You can read the book of Job, how he sat down in sackcloth and ashes, this demonstration of mourning. And here, when Daniel read Jeremiah about this captivity, he didn't say, oh, well, it's almost over at least, you know, this is great. No, he went back and he thought about the state of his people that brought on the captivity in the first place. He thought about their rebellion, as we'll see in his prayer. And he thought about himself. And it made Daniel pray a prayer of confession to the Lord, where he fully told the Lord, Lord, we've sinned and we need you to come in grace, not because we deserve it, but because that's the sort of God you are, a gracious God. Now, please notice the beginning of his prayer in verse 4. He says, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God. Now, when you go into prayer, I don't know how you begin. Sometimes we can fall into some stock phraseology, you know, some things we always tend to say. And it's not inherently wrong. I mean, you got to start somewhere. I often say God and Father and so forth, that sort of thing. But you'll notice that at the beginning of the prayer here, Daniel pauses and he acknowledges the greatness of God. He speaks about how great and awesome God is. And awesome, unfortunately, is a word that when I was a teenager, it began to be a slang word that people applied to anything, from French fries to a day at the beach. They'd say awesome, you know? But when we think about that word in English, awesome means something that is awe-inspiring, something that evokes awe. It is something that totally blows away our senses, our mind, that we are just astounded by the greatness, by the high character of this God. And he is said to be great here. And he describes him as the one who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Now, covenant language is very important in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that God made covenants with man, with Abraham, of course, a very famous one, where he promised not only to bless Abraham and his family, but to bless all nations of the earth through Abraham. And God went on to reiterate that to Isaac and to Jacob. Later, God would make a covenant with Israel at Sinai. And you can read the book of Deuteronomy and how often Deuteronomy keeps circling back to that idea of covenant, that they're in an agreement with the Lord, rather like a marriage, where God is committed to them and they're supposed to be committed to Him. There's mutual responsibilities. And Daniel starts out saying, he could have said, well, you know, Lord, it's now been about 1,000 years since the Exodus, and that's a really long time, and it's been even longer still since the time of Abraham. Maybe you've forgotten about your promises. Maybe you've forgotten about the covenants you make. But he says, no, you're the God who keeps covenant and mercy. Mercy being that idea of loving kindness or steadfast covenant love. In other words, God loves us, and this is not a flippant, emotional kind of attitude that may change tomorrow. This is the determination to love us. He has said he's going to love us, and he's not going to go back on his word. There's a Christian song from the 70s that says, love is not an emotion, it's an act of the will. Love, of course, entails emotions. It can stir up our emotions. But at the end of the day, there has to be a commitment in love, doesn't there? Where the person who loves determines they're going to be faithful and loyal to the object of their love. Well, imagine this great and awesome God remembers his covenants, and he is merciful. He shows his steadfast covenant love, his loving kindness toward those who love him. In other words, those who are in that covenant love with him, and with those who keep his commandments. We've sinned and committed iniquity. Now you may say, well, that's all good to talk of the covenants, Keith, but we don't have to worry about that now in the church age. Oh, is that right? I seem to remember the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and said, "This is my body. Eat this." And then he took a cup. And what did he say about the cup? He said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. All of you drink from it." And so he gives us those symbols that speak about the sacrifice that he made historically, and that speak about the time when he's going to come and receive us to himself, because he said, "This do until I come." That's what we're told in the Bible. And yet it's also a reminder of the new covenant where God says, "You will be my people and I'll be your God. Your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. You will know me." And where he says there that they're going to have this wonderful relationship with God. We know it's going to happen for Israel in the future. Jeremiah 31:31 speaks about it. Ezekiel in the 30s, again, we'll talk about it, chapter 36 and following. And when we come to the church age, we find that we in the church are also given those blessings of being in covenant with the Lord. Now, he says here to this God, he says, "We have sinned," verse 5, "and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled." Now, today, people have all kinds of euphemisms they use for sin. You know, it's not adultery, it's an affair, or it's a dalliance, you know, or a fling. They use all these other kinds of words. It's not somebody that's going out and living a life of prodigal wastefulness. He's just sowing his wild oats, people say. But look at what Daniel says when he looks at their condition as a nation. And by the way, this is what all the great ones have done through the Bible, that they take the place of their people. You can read the book of Daniel, and when you read the autobiographical sections, the personal sections about Daniel, it's hard to find a better man in the Old Testament than Daniel, or in any time period for that matter. He was a righteous man, a man who lived for God, a man who walked with the Lord. Not a perfect man, of course not. A sinner like we are, yes. But God has chosen not really to tell us any of his faults, only to tell us about his loyalty to God and the way he lived for God. And yet Daniel, when he's praying to the Lord, he's not only praying for himself, he's praying for Israel. And so he identifies with their sin and their departure. And you look at the richness of the wording here, where he uses all these different words to describe the sin. "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Now, again, not only is he using synonyms for sin, but he's using synonyms for the word of God. Precepts and judgments, two words that often appear, especially back in the first five books of the Bible, what the Jews called the Torah, or we Gentiles called the Pentateuch. And especially in Deuteronomy, he'll talk a lot about his precepts and judgments. He says, verse 6, "Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you've driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they've committed against you." Now that is confession. He says, "You're right. Righteousness belongs to you." We're not going to defend ourselves. We're not going to try and mitigate our guilt and say we're not that bad. We're not going to make excuses. We say, "God, you're right. We're wrong. We're the sinners. To us belongs shame of face. But to you, righteousness," he says. Verse 8, "O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses the servant of God have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Now he says essentially, we're getting what we deserve. Because Lord, you told us all along, if we'd obey your word, you'd bless us. But if we disobeyed your word, if we sinned against you, if we rebelled, call it for what it is. This is rebelling against a lawfully constituted authority. You see, people think that they are sovereign over their lives, that they can make their own decisions. No, God is the one who made us. And he has every right to determine how we should then live. And not only that, but when we sinned and when we rebelled against God, and we've done that many, many times in our lives, God sent his son to die on the cross to deal with those sins, that we could come into a living relationship with God if we turn in repentance and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, I'm done with sin. I don't want to live for this world. I don't want to go on the broad way that leads to destruction. I want to turn to the Lord and receive him as my Lord and Savior. You know, but Daniel was a believer, and he was speaking about the sins of a people that were supposed to be believers, that were in covenant with God. And many times the church has to acknowledge, we have committed sins against the Lord. We've not practiced things sometimes that he clearly tells us to do in his word. Or there are other things that we are doing that are not said in the word. In fact, they're getting in the way of obeying the word. And we have to sometimes come back. It could be individually, it could be as a family, and it certainly may be as a church, that we have to come back and say, I have to repent. Look at the seven churches of Asia that we read about in Revelation 1 through 3. Those three chapters talk about seven real churches that existed. And the five of those seven, they are told that they had to correct something. They're told to repent, in fact. Consider Ephesus. I mean, Ephesus was one of the most happening churches that ever has been in church history. It was in a town, a city, great city, whose name meant desirable. And we might think, well, it was a desirable church as well, because they had great doctrine and they could smell error a mile away. I mean, they must have, you know, listened to all of Ravi Zacharias's tapes and read all his books or something like that. Whoever the ancient Ravi Zacharias was, Apollos, I suppose. But anyway, and they knew their doctrine, and you couldn't come down the Via Ignatia, the main highway that ran through Ephesus, or sail into the port there on the River Caister and bring any false doctrine. They could smell false doctrine a mile away. You've known the falsehood of those who say they are apostles and are not. And you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They had a lot going for them. They were working, they were laboring, and they were showing patience. But the problem that someone has pointed out is that those same three words are in 1 Thessalonians 1, and they're linked with that beautiful triad of New Testament words, faith, hope, and love. It wasn't for them a work of faith. It wasn't a labor of love. It wasn't a patience of hope. Ephesus had fallen into a rut. They were going through the motions. They were doing it by rote. Then we might say, spiritually, they were on automatic pilot. And the Lord said, repent and remember the height from where you have fallen. Remember that great position you had, and the truth you had learned. Remember how God sent Paul to plant that church and to build it up, and how later Apollos would come there and preach, and Priscilla and Aquila would labor there, and probably John labored there latterly. I mean, it was like a greatest hits of the New Testament era. They had so much good teaching and preaching. And I can't help but think that we in the United States could say much the same. We have these great commentaries. We have Bible study tools on computer and on our smartphones. We've had great preachers and teachers and wonderful conferences that our brothers and sisters in the developing world absolutely would love to be at. They would love to have things like that. but they don't have the opportunity in some cases. Or in other cases, they live in closed countries where it's not possible. The government won't allow it. And in our freedom, we have so much. But we have to ask ourselves, have we been obedient? Is it all head knowledge, or has it penetrated our hearts? Well, that's a question I leave you to pray over. Daniel looked at his country's history, at the people of God of his day, Israel, and it was absolutely a given what their status was. They had done all of these things and not listened to God's word. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. So God told them what would happen if they departed, even to the point of talking in Deuteronomy about when they would be scattered, when they would be taken to foreign lands. And Solomon would reference that in his great prayer dedicating the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, that he would talk about when they are afar off, scattered in another land. And they look back to this land and pray toward your temple, hear their prayer. You think about that as a background to Daniel 6, when Daniel got down and prayed three times toward Jerusalem, even though the temple was no longer standing at that point. Daniel was a man who believed his Bible. He says, therefore, the Lord, verse 14, has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he's done, though we've not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. We were singing about being redeemed. This was the original instance of national redemption when he redeemed Israel out of Egypt, brought them out of the bondage of slavery, brought them, saved them, we might say, from the wrath that was falling on that land. They were saved from the death of the firstborn, and they were saved from the power of the army of Egypt as God delivered them across the Red Sea. He says, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Isn't that wonderful? We're not saying we're great. We're not saying you should work because we're all that. We've been such a great, obedient people. It's quite the contrary. But because of your great mercies, we're asking you to listen and to act. Verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now, that kind of supplication before God was really pioneered by Moses. When you read about Moses interceding for the people in Exodus 33, or how he talks about it even later in Deuteronomy, that Moses would go before God and say, now, God, you have every right to wipe this people out, but don't do that. Because think about your name. Think about the testimony of your glory. It's not just that God has promised to do certain things, but God has promised to do these things in a certain way to reveal his glory, to show how wonderful he is. And Daniel says, I know that about you, just like Moses knew it about you, and I'm praying to you, asking you to act for your name's sake, for your testimony, for your glory. I read the word and I believe it, but now I'm praying according to it. And I wonder, do we have that same attitude in our lives? That we say, well, the Lord is coming. Am I living like he's coming? Am I praying, even so, come Lord Jesus? You know, Peter speaks about looking for and hastening that coming day of the Lord. Can we speed up the prophetic things that the Lord talks about in his word? How can we do that? We say, isn't it God who's determined all these things and he's foreordained them and he's told us about them in his word, and surely we have nothing to do with it? No, the Bible tells us, yes, God is in control. God has planned out history, even though all kinds of things are wrong with this world, the Lord is going to fix it. The creation is groaning right now, Romans 8 says. And the creatures, we ourselves are groaning. But one day we're going to see the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That time when the Lord comes and redeems our bodies and transforms them into glorious bodies like His body. And when He puts us with Him over that kingdom that will be on the earth for 1,000 years. And eventually, how that will give way to the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. These things are not only predicted, not only declared that they're in the future, that they will surely happen, but the Lord says to us, we need to pray in accordance with them. And not only say, well, I know somehow in theory the Lord is coming one day, but to pray, Lord, come. Lord, make me more ready for your coming. Help me to live. That everyone having this hope in him, 1 John 3 says, that fact that he's going to come and we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And so we say, Lord, because your word says you're coming, make me a pure believer. Make me more holy today than I was yesterday. Help me to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And when I fall, Lord, help me not to wallow in it, but to get up and come to you quickly and confess my sin, because you're faithful and just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And the promises were different. He was looking at things for Israel's future. But we have promises too. And we need to pray about this world today, saying, Lord, we know you're coming. And before you come, as well as making us more holy, the hymn writer said, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our glorious risen Lord, whose face we soon shall see. And indeed, we want to be more like the Lord. But we also need to pray, Lord, bring the lost to yourself. Help me to bring them. Help me to be a witness. Help me to tell them the good news. Help me to build up my brothers and sisters and prepare them for the work you have in glory. Well, was this prayer effective? I just leave you with verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, we know him to be an angel, and we've already met him in Daniel 8, if you've read the book of Daniel before, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. In Israel, they had always had that morning and that evening sacrifice, in the time of the law at least, the time of the tabernacle and later the time of the temple. And even though that temple wasn't standing anymore, things were still going according to God's timetable. It was the time of the evening sacrifice, and Gabriel came, verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And if you read on, you get the wonderful story of the 70 weeks, the prophetic timetable for God to finish all of his righteous plans having to do with the place where he's put his name in Jerusalem, the place where their temple was, a place that's going to be fought over and see much strife before the Lord comes, and yet a place where ultimately God's glory will be established. And Daniel is now given this wonderful insight, brand new revelation that has been of untold comfort to us and to many other believers through the centuries. And it all comes out of the fact that he's praying to the Lord and saying, Lord, help me to understand it. Help me to take it in. Help me to know what you're doing in the world. I can look back and see how you've worked in history. But now, Lord, it's almost time for us to be restored. And what then? Given that we're such a people, we need you to work. We need you to come in our behalf. We need you to do something about our sin. Because otherwise, this might happen again. That we need judgment and that it's even worse than before. And instead of judgment, God gives him a wonderful promise of ultimate blessing for the nation of Israel. And not only for Israel, but blessing that will flow out of Israel to the entire world one day. So it's wonderful to think that even as we look at a world that to us sometimes seems out of control, nonetheless we can say the Most High God ruleth in the kingdoms of men. And we can say, Lord, we want to pray and be part of what you're doing in the world. We want to pray and pray according to your word. And we want that to flow into action and service where we do your will in the world. And so may God help us, brothers and sisters, to do that. Thank you very much for listening. It's been a pleasure to be with you for your conference. And may the Lord bless and encourage each of you.